What did I do with it? Oh, here it is. I think you can throw that up. I forget what the opening is. Oh, yeah. All right. Want to conclude this morning a little sermon series that we did at the beginning of the year from the book of 1 Peter. I chose the book particularly because of the beautiful symmetry that is the setting in which Peter wrote his epistle. And so we've spent some time unpacking the culture and circumstances of first century Palestine, Rome, surrounding world. We've talked about how dangerous a climate it very quickly became for Christians, that once Nero ascended onto the throne, that the uncertainty, the political climate began to change. People realized that this was a very strange man. They thought that early on. It later became clear that he was more than strange. He was not a well man. This was a man with some serious mental issues. And as the country is slowly gripped by fear, by what's going on and what's happening, as the culture and the political climate become so not only unstable, but anti-Christian. There is a tremendous amount of uncertainty by Christians as how in the world they are supposed to survive in this kind of a climate. And so we chose 1 Peter particularly because there are some great parallels to be drawn as we look for how to live in our world. And so we began to preach our way through 1 Peter with that in mind and looked at the different things that he was highlighting. We preached from 1 Peter 5 about what it meant to be in good hands. Throughout the book of 1 Peter, there is a pervasive sense in a sovereign God who has his own purposes, and the comfort that Christians are supposed to take in the fact that they have a Heavenly Father who knows what he's doing. And that is very, very hard sometimes when things are not going well for you personally. And so that interplay between my personal life and what I'm supposed to understand and know and trust and have faith in regarding God, those sometimes create a tremendous amount of friction in my life, as it did in the life of those first century Christians. And so we talked about what it meant to reaffirm over and over and over again that we are in good hands. He knows what he's doing. He has a plan. It's all going to work out in the end the way that he wants it to work out. And for us to continually submit ourselves to him and his plan, even when we are scratching our heads in frustration over the way things are working out. 1 Peter 4 makes preparation for the rough ride ahead. And it reminds Christians about the care that they need to take for each other. It reminds them how much they need to be in the Word of God. That one of the things that happens is when we are distracted by problems and failures and circumstances, it tends to pull us away from the Word of God. It's a natural, and by natural I mean natural to my old flesh, it's a natural fall away that sometimes my sense of not having God personally work for me, it sometimes makes me step away from him. It sometimes makes me hesitant. it sometimes makes me say to myself, why am I bothering? Why do I pray? Why do I do my devotions? Why do I offer him praise when in the situation I don't seem to see any results? It's a selfish thing, we know that. It's no use saying that. It's the way I am. I am like you at the core, an extremely selfish person. Jeff stepped in for a couple of Sundays. He talked about perfecting your craving and living your true identity. And again, he threw in a lot of background on the book of 1 Peter that reminds us of how important it is to hold on to who we are and whose we are and what it means to bear his name and how we can take the craving for a better life, for an improved existence, for more understanding, for better knowledge, for deeper relationships, for better relationships, how we can take those cravings and we can say to God, you got to help me with this stuff. I'm not doing so well on my own. But I want to reaffirm that you're my God, that Jesus is my Savior, that I love you, Lord. I want to reaffirm that. I talked about improving our quality of living, what it means for us to think about what we say and what we do and our attitudes in terms of our thinking. And one of the assaults that comes is that we understand that we might be martyred. Only in our culture today, martyrdom tends to mean more like I have an unpleasant work environment. Right? It's a martyr for me to go to work because there's a lot of people who don't see eye to eye with me, or I'm a martyr in my neighborhood because I'm the only one trying to figure out how to live righteously. It's the stuff we play in our heads to sort of diminish the idea that we could actually, because we don't feel that that's possible right now in this country at this time, to lose our lives for something that is a charter freedom. We can argue about the erosion of that, but the issue is that none of us at the moment feel like we're going to be killed because we're Christians. And so martyrdom means something slightly less in our culture today than the way that they were thinking about it in Peter's time. But that diminishment, it makes us sometimes not hear the strategy that Peter gives to the people on how to die well. We don't like to accept that. For most of us, we're going down with a fight. We're going down slugging. If we're going down, we're taking others with us. Right? After all, that's what the West was all about in the 18th, 19th century, right? We're all still gunslingers at heart. And so there's a little dissonance, the way that Peter encourages Christians to suffer, that we don't really take seriously. In improving our quality of living, Peter has great things to say about being careful. that our actions speak louder than our words, that our words, when spoken, are meaningful and within the parameters of the way that we live, that our behavior reinforces our words and our words reinforce our behavior, and that in all of it there is an attitude of love and service for Jesus Christ that, as 1 Corinthians 13 puts it, outshines all the other stuff. So let me finish off this morning. And if you noticed that, you thought to yourself, that's really weird. I don't think I've ever seen Matt preach a book backwards. But you picked that up, didn't you? You went, what? He started at the end, and today he's finishing in chapter 1. What's that all about? Well, when I read 1 Peter over and over again, I realized that what he sets forth in the very opening chapter of the book permeates the whole way through, and it really is the substance by which he creates a mental hug for the people he's writing to. It's like he's got these great words that he shares, and then he grabs people in this bear hug of the words I'm going to share this morning, and then he holds them in that bear hug all the way through while he writes. And this is the bear hug that we're going to talk about this morning. 1 Peter 1, 3-6. Praise. Be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And this inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trouble. Let me center on a number of different things that those great verses bring to mind. Notice that Peter here starts with praise. He talks about the fact that our hope is real. He calls it a living hope. This is something that he has experienced in his own life, and that's why these words mean something very particular to him when he shares them. No one felt the death of Jesus more agonizingly than Peter. You remember the entire sequence of events where Peter, as the tough stuff is going on, and Jesus is dragged first to the Inquisition and then ultimately put on the cross. And in all of that, Peter in the background is denying the Lord, pretending that he has nothing to do with those Christians, those disciples, saving his own skin and stepping back from being involved at all with the terrible events of the crucifixion. So this is someone who has felt what it's like to see Jesus die and then know what it means to have a no hope. If there's an opposite of a living hope, it would be a dying, dead hope. He knows what it's like to have a dead hope. Where everything that he thought was going to happen, everything that he imagined, everything that he was so convinced of that Jesus was going to do, and how he was going to make life better, and how he was going to transform society and culture and countries and nations, and this Jesus was going to create a new society where righteousness and peace and harmony and love was the name of the game day in and day out for all eternity, and Peter was excited to be part of that, and then Jesus died. And so he knows what it's like to just be smashed to the ground and go, why did I believe all that stuff? How did I get hoodwinked? No wonder that one of the last views of Peter in the Gospels is of him going off into the night crying bitterly. It's a very powerful image as he sulks off into the darkness, crying bitterly over the way everything has turned out. On the screen there, I got a tombstone with some dots on it. Here lies my hope to be. This personalizes it for me. This is my hopes. Maybe just a few years ago, maybe decades ago, I don't know how long. Maybe there are glorious dreams that you've had to put to rest of what you would have liked to be. Maybe you had a whole set of ideals that you were going to live by, but you failed miserably. And it's hard to admit that it died. You meant to do well, but it all ended up wrong. For some of us, it might have to do with our marriages. For some of it has to do with our kids. For some of it has to do with broken relationships with siblings or with a child. Maybe it's the job that's beating you up and there's no way out. Or maybe you've experienced the loss of a loved one and it's absolutely devastated you. There are so many things that many of us have in this casket of hopes that are gone. So many things that we wished had gone better. I'm reminded of this often when I deal with people that are grieving. Because it's true in my life as well. My relationship with my mother was not what it was with my father. Of the two, I was closer to my father than I was to my mother. My mother is now 92, and we've been caring for her for 20-odd years. My father got early onset Alzheimer's at 72 and was gone by 78. My hope was that my father would outlive my mother. It's a sad thing for me to say out loud, but that's the truth. Because that was the easier relationship for me. It was the better relationship for me. There's a lot of hope that just dies when you lose that person that you thought you were going to have for 20 more years. That's just one of my many hopes that lies crushed. You've got them too. And Peter is writing to people who know what it's like to have dead hope. And so when he writes this at the beginning of 1 Peter, he particularly chooses this incredible wordage, living hope, real hope. That's what Peter had in mind. This hope that he had thought was dead was suddenly alive again. And suddenly he realized how important that was to all of his life. And that wonderful scene on the shore of Galilee where Jesus restores Peter and asks him over and over again, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Well, if you do, serve me." That suddenly makes sense in the light of the fact that now his hope in Jesus Christ is real. It's not dead. It's alive. It's living. A living hope is something that can sustain him through all the pain of all the other hopes that lie dead. And so he writes to us as Christians and he says, "Do you realize what we have in this living hope that is the Lord Jesus Christ? No situation now is hopeless," Peter's saying. "It transforms the way we see things. It transforms the way we carry the hurt. It transforms the way we evaluate the hurt. It transforms the way that we're able to stand up under the pressure of that hurt. We have a living hope. And our hope," Peter says, "is based on the historical fact of the resurrection. He really is alive. It's a concrete event in history." Peter is still remembering what it meant to have seen Jesus crucified. He remembers what it's like to have seen him buried and then to not only hear that he's alive, but then to see him face to face. And realize it wasn't just some weird myth, not just some weird dream, that this really happened. A human, although was also God, came back to life after being dead, completely dead. Sir Lionel Lekhu got his 245th conviction for murder on January 1st, 1985. He's often referred to as the real-life Perry Mason because he just never lost a case. 245 consecutive acquittals when this guy was on your side when it came to murder. He was a world-class expert on what constitutes reliable, admissible, and persuasive evidence. And during his own spiritual journey, Lekhu took his expertise in law and combed through the evidence to see if the resurrection of Jesus stood the test of legal evidence. And this was his conclusion. He writes, "I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof that leaves absolutely no room for doubt." He wasn't talking about a pretend resurrection that only takes place in our hearts. He's talking about a physical coming back to life. There's a lot of near-death experiences that are recounted in books, some made into movies. Colton Burpo, the age 4 one on whom the book Heaven is for Real was based. There's Proof of Heaven, A Neurosurgeon's Journey into the Afterlife by Eben Alexander, and on it goes. There are these stories, and whether you're impressed by them or not is not the issue, and I'm not here to judge their validity. But the point is that the resurrection and the certainty of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is far more impressive and certain than any of the near-death stories that you hear, because Jesus's was not a near-death experience. His was a completely dead experience. And that's the difference between the resurrection of Jesus and those near-death experiences. He was really dead when the Roman soldier sticks that spear and puts it into his side and blood and water comes out. That was the indication that he was dead. Then they wrap him, bind him so tightly that there's no chance to breathe. Then you stick him in a tomb for a couple of days. Nobody can hold their breath that long, even if you could survive the life-ending physical trauma that the body had endured. Those people who visited heaven came back very quickly after they left. But Jesus, he was gone. For some, it was counting the days, it was actually 3 to 4 days. He was dead. And he came back not merely having resisted death and recovered from it, he came back having conquered death. And there's a difference. There's a difference to, I was so strong that I was able to survive what was done to me, and to actually die and then come back to life. Our hope is fixed on an inheritance that can never perish. Our hope is fixed on an inheritance that can never perish. I've heard people say sometimes, even if there is a heaven, I don't really want to go there. Doesn't sound very exciting to me. I'm not sure I'd even like the people there very much. You heard people say that? There's only 2 or 3 songs that I really hate. I mean, songs where if they come on the radio, I have to change the channel because it's offensive to my spirit. I don't mean songs with swearing. I mean, those offend me, and I don't tend to listen to those channels. But I mean songs whose message is so inherently evil that I can't stand listening to it. My wife knows which one this is because I had to endure it on the trip we just went on. Billy Joel. You didn't think I'd say that, did you? Do you know which song? Only the Good Die Young. Huh? Well, they showed you a statue, they told you to pray, they built you a temple and locked you away. Ah, but they never told you the price that you'd pay for the things that you might have done. Only the good die young. They say there's a heaven for those who will wait. Some say it's better. I say it ain't. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun. That's offensively evil in a happy-go-lucky song that people just love to sing. The Bible says there's a hell, a punishment to be afraid of, terribly afraid of. And in contrast, it says there's a heaven to desire. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things that God has prepared for those that love him. That sounds pretty good to me. One of the most complete portraits of heaven is the way that it's written for us in Revelation 21 and 22. And Revelation does this so beautifully. It culminates through these cycles of human history that the book of Revelation does, where it tells us about human suffering and the triumph ultimately that comes of good and evil, but how often evil returns, and then there's war after war. And then Revelation 21 and 22 wraps it up, and the curtain, where we've only had glimpses from time to time from what that's all going to be like, that curtain suddenly is opened up. And Revelation 21 and 22, just for a moment, in terms that still make us wonder, it's not a geography lesson, it's not a science chapter that answers every question that you'll ever want to know on heaven. But the words used in 21 and 22, and some of those that I read to you this morning in our call to worship, are designed to make us long to be there. That they're designed to make us desire something that naturally our old evil self would say, yeah, in sort of a glib way, I'd rather do my own thing. And the Bible says, don't you even dare think that doing your own thing for all eternity is going to be fun or something that you should be looking forward to or something that you would want to do. It's not a party. It's not a happening. It's not a great experience. Where you want to be is here with your Creator, enjoying what He intended for you to have. Tells us heaven is a real place, not just some weird, undefined existence, but He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and earth had passed away. This is a new one that God has prepared. He says heaven, as you read through those couple of chapters, it's a holy place. The thing that dominates John's description of heaven is that it's where everyone is aware of God's presence. And because they're aware of God's presence and see and understand God's presence, it can only be a holy place. The temple is a place where there is no more injustice, no more unrighteousness. We have to see holiness as something unbelievably cool instead of the way we sometimes see it as a fleshly human being, as something that denies us pleasure or that takes away our party spirit or makes us somehow not be able to do the things we really want to do. That's shallow and silly and immature thinking. A real place of holiness where suffering is dealt with forever and ever, where it never happens again, and everybody has perfect joy. That's a real place to want to be. Heaven is described as a safe place. We all live with a certain amount of fear. The world is full of things that threaten us. And if you spend any time on the internet, your fear doubles every day that you spend there. The germs, the creations, the things that can fall out of the sky, grow up out of the ground, hide in your attic. Oh my goodness, you can fill yourself with fear. John says he'll wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The old order of things has passed away. No sin, no crime, no litter, no smog, no oil spills, no sickness, no disease, no betrayal, no bickering. You name it, that makes you afraid, is not there. Big. Revelation 21 and 22 makes a point of trying to tell you that this is a huge place of God's creation. The 12,000 stadia, S-T-A-D-I-A, that is used as a measuring tool in those days is about 1,400 square miles. That's about the distance from Mexico to Canada, and that's how big the city is described. I'm not saying it necessarily is that exact size. I'm saying he's trying to think of something so big that it sounds like a continent to us and it's just a city. And all the different people groups of the world will be represented there. Big enough for everybody. Heaven is also a serving place. His servants will serve him. They'll reign forever and ever. Service means there's work to do. There's important things for all of us to get on with. This weird picture that we're all going to end up being given this weird instrument that none of us know how to play, some harp. And then we have to spend a couple thousand years, first of all, learning it. And then we have to play in endless choirs that just use harps and voices. That only excites usually about 2% of any particular auditorium audience. Everybody else is like, well, what about my instrument? I hate music. I don't want to be. I can't sit that long. Well, Scripture never says that. It actually says there's meaningful work to be done by Christians employed in giving glory to God. There's nothing worse than not having anything to do that's meaningful. You think it's fun for a while, but as the months turn into years, turn into decades, that is soul destroying. Boredom is horrific. Doing nothing of value is horrific. That's not heaven, folks. And finally, Peter says, our hope is kept in heaven for us. You know what is great? That our heaven is safe. The heaven that God has promised me is completely safe. And he makes a point of saying over and over again at the beginning of Peter, because remember, all these things he says at the beginning, so that as people have to work their way through the coming chapters that we've already worked through about how difficult it is going to be and how hard it's going to be and how much suffering there's going to be and how the climate around may deteriorate more and more and more. And yes, some of you may be martyred, maybe even many of you. And especially in the light of the fact that we know the fall of Jerusalem was only a couple of years away, where Jerusalem is completely leveled and the dispersion of the Jews begins to the far ends of the earth, where they are an outcast people forever and ever. That's all coming. And Peter says right at the beginning, I just want to assure you, your heaven is secure. No one's taken that from you. There is nothing that can change the course of your personal history that you get to end up with God in heaven. Imagine a story. Imagine you are a young man and your parents have promised to give you a beautiful car to drive as soon as you turn 16. And you look forward to parking it in the little, parents have a nice barn that would work just perfectly for your vehicle. The only problem is that in that barn, there's already an old covered vehicle. Dad is going to have to get rid of that old thing that's sitting in that barn to make way for your dream car. You can't wait for that dream car to come. And then one evening you hear some noise coming from the barn where all that clutter and all that junk is, and where there's that car underneath that tarp. And when you get in the barn, you see that the tarp is being rolled back. And then you see one of the most incredible sports car in automotive history, in my books. Right, the 63 327 split window. Oh, I could go on, right? It was always there. It was always there. Just waiting to be revealed. That's the emphasis of kept in heaven for you. That particular wording that Peter uses to let us know that everything that Jesus has accomplished for you and for me is there waiting. Nothing and nobody is going to take it away from you if you have Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Over and over and over again, this comes out in 1 Peter, that the people who are safe, the people that are joyfully suffering, the people that are enduring, the people that are making it in terms of their own spirits, that even though there's all kinds of horrible things going all around them, Christians are able to band together, and because of mercy, the mercy that I was personally given, that God forgave Matt Dressler's sins in Jesus Christ, that he's done that for you all. My sins are forgiven. And as a result, I was born again. I was given a new birth as a child of God. And there is no power on earth that can take me out of the hand of God. I'm his child, and he guarantees that he has got me forever. Amen. He's got me. Huh? And he says to me, Matt, you got any hope? What do you think? Folks, you got any hope? You got a living hope or a dead hope? What do you got? What do you got? That's the point of what he does at the beginning of the chapter. He sets them up with the, what did I say it was? A bear hug. I'm going to hug you and I'm going to tell you, you have got a living hope in Jesus Christ. You have got mercy and you have got eternity. I got you. And then he holds us like that and then he tells us, could get rough at times, but I got you. It could get rough not only in the outside, the world, you know, that bad place, but it could get bad even in the church. Ooh, well, I got you. Huh? I got you. Marriage, I got you. Children, I got you. Jobs, I got you. Economy, finances, wars, pestilence, disease, I got you. Because you got a living hope. You got a living hope. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, 1 Peter is a celebration of your spirit in us. We have all kinds of things and ways in which to celebrate the human spirit today. And yeah, I'm not against all of it, but some of it is a little tedious. And we are worth something, that's very true. We can't get away from that. We're your creation, and as a result, human beings are worth a lot. And the human spirit is an incredible thing. But the human spirit against you, a human spirit anti-God, a human spirit anti-heaven, a human spirit anti-Jesus, is a spirit that's going to be destroyed. A spirit that will not be with you forever. And it's a spirit that ultimately does not fulfill the purpose for which it was created. But as for you, Peter says, you have a living hope. You have this secure, great, gracious, new birth, living hope. God's got you. Father, you have us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for taking us through your death. And help us as we continue to live out our faith in you through the love that we have for you and for others. Bless us as we share Jesus with each other and with this world. Amen.